we enter into the ministry of God's Word, would you please turn to the book of Job? Job chapter 40. And I'm going to begin in chapter 40 at verse 6. I'm going to read a number of paragraphs. We're going to look at 40 and 41 and even get into chapter 42 today. We're almost done with this study of this wonderful book. Please stand with me as your Bible is open to hear the Word of God. Job chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand." Verse 15. "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." Chapter 41, verse 1. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever?" Verse 9. "Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And then chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to hearing your voice, not an audible voice, but your voice by your Spirit and your Word. May He be pleased to speak to each and every one of us this morning. Of our need for Christ, again and again may we see the blessedness of our Savior. May He grant us the grace of repentance and humility and a sound faith that relies upon you alone. Build us up, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One writer put some questions and some thoughts out regarding the struggles that we suffer in this life. He writes, suffering in the world makes me wonder about God. Even doubt him. What kind of a God allows oppression, slaughter, injustice, floods, and famines? And why does he? Is he helpless? Does he care? Cynics claim that suffering proves that God doesn't exist or that he's not loving. The truth is, no human has answers for such questions. Suffering is a mystery, and maybe we should learn to accept that. After all, there is another mystery in all of this, a comforting one that cynics cannot dismiss. And this is what I want you to underline in your mind. The fact that love is everywhere suffering is. Watch a firefighter or a police officer or an AIDS volunteer. Watch a nurse hold a child's hand. The list goes on. Love would not be natural to a random universe. It's intentional. Divine. So despite all the many things we don't like or understand, there's comfort in seeing how love surrounds us. For if love surrounds us, God surrounds us. No, I don't have to be able to explain everything. Mystery is a reality of life that I'm invited to accept. The Beatles song says it well. Which song is that, you Beatle fans? Especially in the mystery of suffering. Love is all you need. No, we're not going to sing that. And so we ought to remember so many promises in the Word, so many examples of God's love for us. And the prime example, the pivotal one, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to forget these things. We ought to remember the exhortation that our brother Peter gives us. And you have it there in your outline, if you're using your outline. It's the proposition statement. I took it out of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Regardless of the circumstances, he loves you. He cares for you. And so Peter says, continue to trust in his love. In Job 38 through 40, verse 5, God took Job on an extended tour of the universe, the earth, and the animal kingdom. Remember that? That was last week. He showed that in accusing the maker of heaven and earth of injustice, Job was challenging a source of wisdom and power that was infinitely superior to his own. As God subjected Job to an exam on various subjects, remember how the exam went? There were about 70 questions put to Job in those two chapters. Regarding the created order and other things, Job was not able to answer a single question, not one. So how did the exam end? What did Job do? Job essentially put his hand over his mouth. He said, I've said too much. I'm just going to shut my mouth. Job was learning. He was listening. And he's growing. But he was not yet convinced. Last time we looked at it, today we come to the bottom line, he is convinced. Now the Lord challenges him regarding the moral government of the earth. Can you actually prove me wrong in the realm of morality, justice, and fairness? Notice the challenge. This is how we began last week, how the Lord began with Job in verses 6 and 7. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and the dust, dressed for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. And then he says something most amazing. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you even put me in the wrong? This is, and I skipped this, the Lord's final challenge. We see it in verses 8 through 14. The NIV translates it probably even better here when it says, would you discredit my justice? You don't think I'm fair? You don't think I handle situations in this world in the best way? You could do better. And he looks at Job and he puts the challenge to him. See, that's what Job has done. And that's what we do. We do it. We can't just set apart from Job and say, poor Job, he got talking in his frustration, his pain and sorrow. He said probably too many words. We wince as we read some of them, and yet we have said too many words as well. Go back to chapter 31 in this book. 31, and look at verse 37. He says, I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Like a prince, I would approach him. So that's how Job is seeing himself. He saw himself as someone quite special. He was quite special. And God saw him as a special person, but he was certainly unique. But it was all by the grace and sovereign power of God and the blessing of God that Job was what he was. And so, Job, be careful, brother. You're right on the edge here. And so what does he need? In verses 9 and 10, God shows him what he needs. He needs an arm like God. He needs a voice like God. And he puts it in the question. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Do you have the power to rule and to accomplish all your holy will? Can you speak things into existence? Can you sustain all things by your voice? That's how all things are made, by the voice of God. God spoke them into existence. And he says, Job, that's what you need. In the next verse, he says, you need glory and majesty and dignity and splendor to rule over the sons of men. I'm not talking about the creatures right now. I'm talking about the sons of men. You need to be someone who is transcendent above them, who is far greater than them. Job, do you have these things? Turn with me to a couple of texts in the New Testament. Go to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33, a marvelous expression of Paul as he doxologizes here. He says in 33, Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? No one has. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one has. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And 16, which he will display at the proper time. This is Jesus Christ, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is what you need, Job. Can you stand before men? And then God, go back to Job. God speaks to him about men and who he's dealing with in verses 11 through 13. He says, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. And then again, he says, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. What's he saying here? He's saying, go ahead. Judge man as he ought to be judged. And he's bringing out that central core sin of the heart and the life of every single human being. And the greatest problem man has is his pride. In his pride, he denies the Lord God and his glory and who he is. In his pride, he abuses others around him. And you know what? The implication here is, Job, you've struggled with this as well. You have that problem as well. This is the tip of the iceberg. And this is one thing that Job would have to deal with in the moral realm. It's interesting, the previous two chapters dealt with the care of the world and animals, and Job couldn't answer the questions regarding that. Now the world of men, the world of wicked men, how can Job think that he would know what is best for all men on the planet? And so God points out this one common sin that binds them all together, the sin of pride. And he says, Job, you'll have to take men or bring men down. Can you do that? Turn to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 2. Can Job simply speak and humble the selfish pride of men? You see, God can. And God has done it many times in history. And God will do it again on that great day. The day of the Lord is spoken of here. God is even judging his people. And he will also judge the nations as you read through the first half of or first portion of the book of Isaiah. And he's talking about God hates and what he will judge here regarding men. In verse 6 and 7, he's talking about all the things that they hold dear and they hold up. And then their land is filled with idols, it says. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. How? Through the judgment of God. Do not forgive them, he exclaims. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and the beautiful craft, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles, to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks, the clefts, and so on. From the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And then I love verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So who alone can deal with the moral issues and the pride of men? Only the God of all the earth. And in time and history, God has come in judgment, and he has done just that. And on that great day, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back as a Savior. He comes back as a holy and righteous judge. Back to Job. Notice Verse 14, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Can you do these things, Job? Then I could say, yes, it's by the power of your right hand as by the power of mine. I bring salvation. You can save yourself. Job has no answer. What can Job say? Is his right arm like the right arm of God? And the answer is no, obviously not. And he knows that. How can we ever question God when you think about it? Or murmur against the Lord, or complain, or criticize what he's doing? We ought not to. But that spirit of complaint, that spirit of pride, that spirit of, I think I know better than God at this time, and so instead of walking in his word, I'll set that aside, and I'm going to do what I please. It's the very spirit of pride and rebellion, and God warns us that he will bring it down. One writer puts it this way, interesting, I'm addicted to feeling superior. My knee-jerk reaction to most of life is to position myself in such a way that I'm superior to somebody, anybody. So I look for the Achilles heel in others, how they dress, talk, walk, drive, decorate, invest, believe, and on. I look for that weakness in them. During a group picture, I always stand next to the short guy, so I'll look taller. I wonder how that makes him feel. Cognitively, I know better. I know that the way I'm supposed to view others is with selfless grace. Deep inside, I really do want to be gracious instead of critical, always comparing, always holding court. But graciousness is not my natural tendency. It flies in the face of my addiction, of my sin, the sin of pride. Now, sometimes I'm good at faking graciousness, like letting someone have the last piece of cake that I really didn't want anyway. Have you ever done that? But I only offer real grace when the Spirit is at work in me, humbling me. And that's true. Those moments of genuine humility are so precious, so liberating, and so much better than sin of pride. Well put. Well put. May God bring God's words and examples that he brings to Job. May he bring them to your house and to your life and to mine. You see, it's easy to look at the story of Job and just say it's an interesting one and keep it over here away from my personal life and my relationship with God and how I talk. But brothers and sisters, what good is that? We've come to grow in grace, and it begins by acknowledging who we are and our sins and being humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's where it begins, and oftentimes it is a painful process. Point number two terrifying creatures. Oftentimes Job is known for these two creatures more than anything else in the book of Job. We see at verse 15 of chapter 40, notice he says, behold, behemoth which I make, I made as I made you. Now, underline that. I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. He's created by God. Some say he, along with Leviathan, are mythical creatures, and they were the talk of the pagans before God revealed himself to Abraham and gave special revelation to his people. They are mentioned in other places in the Bible. But no one has really come up with the final word, what kind of creature. They're really these powerful creatures, and we're not really sure what they are. One guess is that the behemoth here is the hippopotamus. And there are certain descriptions here that would fit. There are others that give us pause and we wonder, I don't know if that's a hippo or not. But if God wanted to make it perfectly clear to us, he would have. And so all we know is this is some strong, powerful, primarily land creature, although it can go in the water as well. And he was a scary thing in Job's time. He's exceedingly strong. In verses 16 to 18, we read about his strength. In 19, he's first of God's work, of God's strength, I think. He's prominent in strength. And really, it's only the one who made him can come near him with a sword. You see, no man can come near this creature by himself. And remember, we're talking about many years ago, and back then, looking at one of these creatures, they didn't know as much as we know. They didn't have the weapons we have. But even today, we can't bring these kinds of creatures home with us. We're going to see that later on when he's talking about Leviathan. Would you put a leash on Leviathan, and would you take him home to your girls, it says? Of course not. Of course not. He lives, 20 through 22, anywhere he wants to live. And verse 23 says that he's not afraid of anything, even when the Jordan River rises and you can't even cross it. He's not afraid of it at all. Verse 24, he cannot be caught. This creature is created by God. He is powerful. He is independent. He cannot be ruled by man. He can't be ruled by you, Job. Implication. Think of what the implication might be. But God doesn't apply it at that point to us. He goes immediately into Leviathan in chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, he says. And he moves on from there with numerous questions. He asked one question of the other beast. He asked nine questions this time of Job. Now, Leviathan is the name, you probably heard this word before, of a seven-headed sea dragon in old myths, particularly those of Canaan before the Israelite occupation. Scraps of this ancient literature survive in the Old Testament and are undoubtedly the source of the name that is used here. So what kind of creature is this? And again, I'm going to say there's all kinds of conjecture, but I don't really know. Most would probably say, if I'm going to take a guess, I would say the crocodile. And a lot of what you read here in the text would fit that creature pretty well. Isaiah talks about Leviathan. And we read about him in the book of Psalms. And some say there is a creature, there is someone behind this Leviathan. That's why he's given almost supernatural qualities. And they take us to Revelation 12 and 13, and they point to the dragon there in Revelation 12, and they say, it's Satan himself. And God is saying, Job, there's someone behind these creatures that is far greater, and you cannot fight him hand to hand. I think there's more conjecture than there's proof for that. So I take him as a creature living at that time, probably the crocodile, although John Calvin thought it was a whale. So we're all over the map on what these creatures were. But in the first seven verses, he asks numerous questions. Notice, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? In other words, can you cause him to submit to you? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will he serve you? Can you train him as you would your pet dog? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? In other words, these kinds of animals, a crocodile, you don't see them there, and the merchants are bidding on numerous crocodiles to take home. That's just not the way it works. Men stayed away from these creatures. They would take their lives into their hands. In fact, he goes on from here, and that's what he says. Notice, lay your hands on him. Verse 8, remember the battle, you will not do it again. And now here's the Lord drives this home, showing Job how helpless he is before this frightening creature. Can you tame him? And then here's his point in verses 9 through 11. Behold, the hope of man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? See the implication? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Who's made a claim on me? Whatever is under the whole heaven, he says, is mine. So God brings Job to that place again, and there's no answer from Job. But Job realizes it's true. There's no way that I could subdue this creature. And the implication is, if you can't stand before this creature, how can you stand before me, Job, and judge me? How can we do that when there's so many things in this world that are so far beyond us? They're only in the hands of God, not in my hands and not in yours. How can we make a claim on God as if God owes us something? Does God really owe you a life of happiness? A life of perfect health? Does he owe us marriage and children? Does he owe us a good job and good health all the way into our latter years? And we know the answer to each one of those questions. No, God does not owe us these things. God's not in debt to us. God is the one who has made all things. And if you have any good things, they come as gifts of grace out of the goodness of God. And they're presented to us for his pleasure and for his glory. And so whatever God has put in your hands, we are to use it and enjoy it. Yes, but it's for the honor and glory of our Lord, that we have these things. So if you are gifted in some way, and maybe you are much better at this than others are around you, you ought to be humbled by this gift he's given to you. And you ought to use it in such a way that it displays the glory of God. And now he goes into a detailed description of this creature. He talks about his strength and how he's designed in verses 12 through 17. He's talked about how he is to be feared. Look at a very interesting expression. His heart is hard as stone, 24, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. There's no fear in his heart. It's like stone. Nothing that he sees causes him to turn and retreat, you see. But men, to the contrary, in Job's day, were exceedingly afraid of this beast. No weapons can stop him, 26 through 30. And a number of weapons of that day are listed. His way in the water is described in poetic, figurative language. And as he snorts and the steam comes out of his nostrils, it's a picture of fire coming forth. And his eyes, you ever seen the eyes of a crocodile? They are really creepy. And he mentions his eyes there as well, like flames of fire. And so in this poem that we're reading, we see that this is one scary beast. And then look at the last two verses of the chapter. On earth, there's not his like or his equal, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Isn't that interesting? He humbles all men. It takes us all the way back to verse 11 and following in chapter 40, where he's saying to Job, if you're able to rule this world, then you have to humble men. Well, the implication here is Job, he humbles men as they see him and back down and are afraid of him. He's just a brute beast. Yet you can't do that. You can't do that. And yet you question. You question my justice. You question my fairness. You question my ways. Yes, Job, you've even questioned my silence. And we do that as well. So the implications really hit Job right right in the face. He's gained insight here. In chapters 38 and 9, Elihu gave him insight. Notice he didn't respond to Elihu because I think he was thinking seriously about what was put to him. At the end of those chapters last week, he closes his mouth and he sees what he had not seen before. He gained insight. He gained the grace of humility. And that's a wonderful place to be. That's the place to be before the living God. That's the place of blessing. The final point, Job's humble, insightful response, and we see it in the first six verses of chapter 42. Notice these amazing verses. We've gone all this way through the book of Job, and we come to this place. Remember, in the first two chapters, Job was humbly fallen down before God, and he's worshiping God. And then as the pain and sorrows hit him, and his friends hit him from both sides, he's almost undone. He's not. His faith does not fail. But he says things that now he is ashamed of, and he grieves over. Listen to his words. He answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." I questioned that. I questioned a number of things about you. But now I realize, Lord, you can do anything that you please. And I bow before that. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That question was asked Job twice. Job puts it out again. And he's humbling himself in doing so. "Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then in verse 4, he says, "Hear, and I will speak." And here's what I'll say. "I will question you, and you make it known to me." In other words, I will ask you, Lord, to keep speaking to me. "I have nothing to say, but you have everything to say, Lord. And now I'm humbled and I'm listening. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." So humility. God has brought Job to this place of humility. One time he said, "I will stand before God as a prince." And now he doesn't stand before God. He bows before him and he acknowledges his weakness, his pride, his lack of wisdom, his foolish outbursts. How often ought we to put our hands over our mouths and we ought to say, "Lord, I've said too much. In my pride, I've passed on gossip about someone else just to build myself up. I've talked about somebody else's sin and failure so I can look better in the face of somebody else who I'm talking to here." We do so many things. Oftentimes it's out of the request for prayer. "Oh, pray for so-and-so over here. Let me tell you about what has happened to them." And we have to be careful about it. We need to walk in humility. And he confesses, you see, "How could I have opened my mouth?" He presumed that wisdom resided with him, and he stood his ground. And he said a lot of good things, but there were times he crossed over that line. Yes, it was in pain and grief and sorrow. It was out of defense of his position because his so-called friends were hammering on him. And yet, even in those times, God has called us to humbly submit and not to fight. "How could I have attempted to bring God down to my level or even lower under my judgment?" And yet when you and I question the Lord and his will for our lives, what are you doing? We're tempted to do the very same thing. But it's interesting, God doesn't leave him here. He gives him wisdom. He gives him insight. He says, "I've heard, but now I see." Now, we don't know exactly what he saw. He saw this manifestation of the glory of God and this cloud and the thunder and the lightning. And was this a vision? And did he hear a voice in this vision? We don't know exactly how God communicated, but he communicated it very clearly, obviously. You see, to get a true glimpse of God is to want more of God. If you really know the Lord, then you want to really know the Lord more. It's not, oh, I believed in Jesus and I'm good for heaven, but now I've got my life and it's an interesting one and I'm busy. Too busy to open the Word? Too busy to pray? Too busy to humble yourself before Him and bring everything to Him in prayer? Submitting all things to Him in prayer? Too busy to really seek His face? We have so much going on. When was the last time you had a wonderful time in prayer and in the Word where you opened your soul to the Lord and He is that friend that sticks closer than a brother, and yet He is also the glorious Lord and God who you humble yourself before. And so He says, Lord, please speak again. This is too good. Don't withdraw from me. Let's forget about all the issues. I want more of You. There's so much more important than the issues, Lord. I thought the issues were everything, and now I realize You are everything. And you notice this at the end of the book? Job never mentions his griefs and all of his discomforts. That's amazing. That's the grace of God. And then we see in verse 3 and then 6 that he repents. He grieves over his sin. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Rash words. And yes, what else? That's a sin of commission. What's the sin of omission in Job's life? Withdrawn praise. At the beginning, he was low, but he was praising God. He was worshiping God. But he struggled with that praise of God as he got into it with his friends, you see. And oftentimes, if we're not complaining, are we praising and thanking in the midst of tears and difficulties? I know, beloved, that that is just, I can't pull that out. I can't produce that in my own life. It's got to be a work of the grace of God that even in those times of pain and questions, I'm able to praise His name and to give thanks to Him. Job repents that he had forgotten that and he had stopped doing that. So how does it apply to us? I think we already know. Just a couple of thoughts in conclusion. Remember, his circumstances haven't changed. And yet Job has been brought into this intimate fellowship with his God again. He's in that place of blessing. He really is. But his heart is humble. His heart is teachable. And he's trusting again. Are you? Are you fully relying on Him and His promises? Are you trusting and relying even though you don't understand? Because God doesn't give an answer to all of His questions and all of the issues, does He? God gives Himself. That's the answer. God says, I love you. That's better than trying to figure it all out and explain it away and get rid of it. No, there's much more here. Turn with me, if you would, to one final passage. Go back to the New Testament, or over to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see the context of our proposition statement this morning. It's amazing. Peter admonishes us in this text, and it's so rich. It's so filled with blessing. I'd like you to take this with you. He says in the second half of verse 5, this is 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, He opposes the proud. And then again, Peter says, humble yourselves Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, is it so hard that we would humble ourselves under His mighty hand? He says, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. He'll give you grace. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Let's not go into that position of criticism. Let's go into that position of humble submission so that God will reveal His love and His goodness and show us how He cares for us. And then He exhorts us again. He says, you got to be real careful here. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He did it with Job. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Notice he mentions suffering about three times or so in that text. And Peter doesn't apologize for it. He says, that's the way of the Christian life. And after you have suffered a little while, and our sufferings are small compared to eternity, he says, the God of all grace who has called you, He's called us where? To His eternal glory in Christ. And what will He do for us? He will Himself restore us, confirm us, strengthen, and establish us, you see. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Isn't that interesting? Because you go on to the very last verses of Job, and you see God doing that with Job as an example of what He will do for all of His children. And notice how intimately involved God is with His suffering saints. He's with them, bringing them in, teaching them, humbling them, and raising them up in His timing. In His timing. And so we are exhorted to humble ourselves. We are exhorted to walk carefully. Satan is out there. We are exhorted to trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass. And I love it because right in the heart of the text, He says He will do all these things in Christ. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have that hope. That's why we praise Him. That's why we think about His death. Quietly sitting together, eating, drinking, and yes, rejoicing that God has done it all. All by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise You. And we thank You again and again for the great salvation that You have brought to us through Your Son. We praise You and we thank You that You have applied His merits to us by Your Spirit. We thank You that He has made Jesus real to us, that He has opened up the doors of heaven. He's opened up the Holy of Holies that we might, with confidence come to You and seek grace and seek mercy in time of need. Lord, help us not to run from You, but to run to You. Help us to make the most of this Lord's Day to do so. That's why You've given us this great gift. The first day of each week, we begin in worship. We begin in Your holy presence. And we praise You, Father, for these things. May You grant us grace this week to walk in such a manner that those around us ask us about the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.